As I said in Bible study, I consider it a great privilege and honor to be able to be here with you today. The Lord's church in many areas is having to close their doors. And I am thankful to each and every one of you for striving to keep the doors open at Mooresville. And our prayers that you may always do so, that you may always strive to be faithful to Him, and that you will be blessed richly in your efforts to serve Him as you labor here. The older I get, the more forgetful I become. One of my instructors used to say that his forgetterer is working better than his rememberer, and I can associate with that. I meant to bring a pad. I carry a pad. It's in my car. I forgot to bring it in. If you would like to receive email updates, they're not for the purpose of soliciting. We send out material concerning our new quarters, what classes are going on, the different activities with the school. If you would like to be added to our email list, surely we can find a piece of paper somewhere and you can write your name and your email address down on it. If you'll write that down and get it to me, I'll get it to our secretary and make sure your name is added and you will receive these updates from time to time. We have a new quarter beginning in the third week of March, the 23rd, I believe it is, a new quarter beginning. And if you would like to consider classes, I meant to say something about auditing students. We have a lot of auditing students. You don't have to do the work. You're free to choose to do it if you would like. You can simply sit in on the classes and observe. But we have a number of auditing students that take classes, various classes. And if you'd be interested in something like that, we would love to have you come and join. And there is a way that you can register for those classes to let us know that you're coming. The auditing students will be, if they choose, have to purchase their own textbooks. I appreciate, again, you allowing me to come and to tell you in Bible class about the school. And one of the things that we emphasize in the school is Jesus Christ. I remember one of my instructors when I went to school, and he told us, he said, "Boys, when you get done preaching, you ought to strive to preach in a manner that they only see the Lord Jesus Christ and that you're hiding in the shadows of the cross." And that has stuck with me. And that really should truly be the desire of all of us, that we emphasize and magnify our Lord. If you think about the first century, the church that we read about in the New Testament, that was their emphasis. And if you will join me in Acts chapter 2, I want us to focus on just three verses here this morning that is going to help us to understand this aspect of Christ, the center of apostolic preaching. The occasion of Acts 2 is the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. Pentecost, penta meaning 50th, it was the celebration 50 days after the beginning of the Passover, and there would have been a very large gathering of Jews on this occasion. It has been reported that possibly even into the millions. As these apostles were gathered together, they were, as was promised, baptized of the Holy Spirit. They were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and being guided by the Holy Spirit caused quite a commotion. The crowd gathered together, and Peter and the other apostles took opportunity to give them a message that had been given to them of God. And being filled with the Holy Spirit, they began speaking in languages, verse number 11. They responded, "We do hear them speak in our own tongue or language." Some 15 nations, if I remember correctly, mentioned in verses 12 and following. In verse number 13, others, however, mocking, said, "These men are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And so there are some that are trying to explain this away. And Peter says, there's nothing to explain away. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This that is taking place on this occasion is the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Joel 2 concerning the beginning of the Lord's church. We have no idea of knowing everything that was said that day. We know that Peter, as well as the others, stood and they preached the gospel for the very first time. And verse 40 tells us, with many other words did they testify and exhort. As you go further into the book of Acts, and keep your finger there, but just to cite a few samples of the preaching in the first century, in chapter 8 and verse 5, as the church was being persecuted and spread abroad, Philip, the evangelist, not the apostle, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Drop down to verse 35, he departs from there as directed by God, and he joins himself with the eunuch going back to Ethiopia. And the Bible tells us that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. We look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and even from the very beginning in Acts 9 and verse 22, that was the heart of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 17, there in Athens, on Mars Hill, he is accused of presenting strange gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he told the Corinthians that he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, Paul said, For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I thought this lesson would be fitting for us to consider this morning. It is our desire at the North Carolina School of Biblical Studies to emphasize Jesus the Christ. Without Him, there simply is nothing. There's no hope. There's no salvation. Let's go back to Acts 2 and look at verses 22 to 24. And I'm going to read these individually as I make each of these points. But let's look at these three verses and notice three simple points about Jesus Christ being the very center, the heart of it all. And here's my points that I want to make. First, we're going to see that Jesus is approved. Then we're going to see that Jesus was disapproved. And finally, Jesus is proved. Let's go back to verse 22 and notice that He is approved. And in verse 22, Acts 2 and verse number 22, Peter said, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. In preaching the gospel, Peter begins with preaching of Jesus, and he identifies a specific Jesus. There were many named Jesus. It was a very common name. The name Jesus, as it appears in our New Testaments, is equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua or even Hosea. And so there would have been others who bore the same name, but he identifies a specific Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't have last names. Christ is not his last name. They identified, even in our country, not that long ago, we would identify someone by their location or their occupation. John the blacksmith. And so Jesus of Nazareth. And this is, of course, according to prophecy. Matthew 2 and verse 23. He came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Peter announced that this particular Jesus that he is preaching is one that has been approved by God. And he gives us three words here that shows how. And these words, there is a difference in the words, but they all refer to the same thing. There's a different perspective or a different aspect to each word. The word miracle is used to show the supernatural power that is involved. Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, made an interesting acknowledgement. He came to Jesus by night and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, catch this, we know. I wonder who else he had in mind. We know thou art a teacher come from God. How did he know that? What did he base his conclusion on? Well, the text tells us, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Even Peter, in preaching this verse, which God did by him, a miracle is an exclusive act of God. And at times he used human agents to perform these miracles. But a miracle is an act of God. The next term that we see there is wonder, and it still refers to the same thing, but the perspective is on the response that it would cause on those who observed these things. I think about Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 27, Jesus, in your mind's eye, can you not picture some of these things? He's there on the ship, on the boat, in this storm. In Matthew 8:27, when he calmed that storm, it says the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? It wasn't a gradual calming. It was instantaneous. In the original, literally, as the words were coming out of his mouth, it was a calm. How would we have reacted? With great wonder, with amazement. We would have marveled, as it says. Thirdly is signs. The word sign is used to refer to a miracle, and it shows the credibility. It signifies the credibility. That was the whole purpose of miracles. That was the sole purpose. Jesus didn't come to perform miracles to impress us. He didn't come to show off. He come and performed miracles to confirm, to signify that he was indeed who he said he was. Same is true with the apostles. In Matthew chapter 16, the religious leaders, the Pharisees with the Sadducees, came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Jesus responded to their request because he knew their heart. He had given them signs after signs after signs, but he knew their heart that they would not accept even though he had done all these things. And he said in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Jesus' miracles were undeniable. He did not do this in the corner. He did not do these things in secret. They were done openly. Even so that the enemies admitted to what they had seen on occasion. And there was other occasions that it boggles my mind that they were so hard-hearted. In John chapter 11, in verse number 47, this is after the raising of Lazarus. That's an interesting account, by the way, if you want to dig into that, why he waited that extra time to come back. He was going to make sure that in the Jewish mind, it was beyond a shadow of a doubt what had happened. After that raising, after Lazarus came out of that tomb, these religious leaders go back, they then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. The text chapter 12 tells us what they were so fearful about. Here's a man that is threatening them and their livelihood in essence. But the observation here is they admitted the enemies. These men were not in favor of Jesus, and they acknowledged He has done a miracle. Jesus' miracles serve to confirm to us today. I don't need to see a miracle. Have you ever had somebody say, well, if I could just get a sign. If God just show me a sign. He has. And that sign has been confirmed. And you can read about it right here. You don't need a miracle. I don't need a miracle. I have these miracles for that very purpose. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Think about how John closes his gospel account in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs. Truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. Here, these are written that you might believe, and believing you may have life through His name. I have a record of what He did to prove to me that He is who He said He was. And even one chapter further, John said in chapter 21 and verse 25 that if the record contained everything He did, this world couldn't even contain the books it would take. Jesus Christ was approved of God. Number two, in verse 23, we see that Jesus was disapproved by man. Notice what Peter says, standing before this large gathering of Jews in Jerusalem on this Pentecost. He said, Him, Jesus of Nazareth, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter in this stresses both the divine as well as the human part of this. In the divine aspect, Jesus' death was not accidental. Contrary to what some men want to try to tell us, it did not catch God off guard. It was part of the plan all along. Peter here says that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge, knowing beforehand. In Acts chapter 3, Peter's second sermon, sometimes that sermon gets neglected. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers, by those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer. He hath so fulfilled. Let me give you a challenge as a side. Talk so long now, I give homework. Go home and look through the Scriptures at the biggest stumbling block the Jews had. You mean He sent His Son to die? He was going to die? The crucifixion posed a large stumbling block for the Jews. But God foretold. God prophesied concerning His suffering. Read Isaiah 53. I still can't understand how the Jews would deal with that chapter and not come to that understanding. But nonetheless, Peter in this statement here in verse 23 also shows the human involvement. There's two different aspects here. First of all, ye. It's second person plural. He's talking to the whole crowd. Ye. These Jews that gathered together. Ye have taken. And by wicked or literally lawless hands, referring to the Romans. They needed the Roman involvement for capital offense. And they so pressured this governor, playing on his weaknesses, to get him to do something that he knew was contrary to understanding. I go over to Luke chapter 23. And three times Pilate interrogated our Lord. And all three times the same conclusion. Look at verse 4 if you're in Luke 23. Look at verse 4. Pilate, at first, he interrogates him. He goes back out and he goes to the chief priest and to the people and he says, I find no fault in this man. They brought a man to be crucified, to be executed. I find no fault in him. You drop down to verse 14. He said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Verse 22. He said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But that wasn't good enough. That's not what they wanted. They wanted an execution. They were a bloodthirsty crowd. They had come to the point of hating our Lord to the point that nothing else would satisfy them. So our Lord died. That was his purpose coming into this life. One of the books that I have taught the longest is the book of Hebrews, and it is such a beautiful book. And there's a passage there in Hebrews 2 that tells us the sole reason Jesus came into this world. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Here it is. Why? Being made a little lower than the angels, if you will go back and look into the Psalms and the citation of that and the meaning of that, he's talking about he became human. Why? For the purpose, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste to experience for himself. Today, taste death for every man. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was disapproved. They would not accept the one that God had sent into the world, and they disapproved. But we go to verse 24, and we notice Christ is proved, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It's evident that the Jews rejected him. It's evident that they were not satisfied with his claims. He did not meet their expectation. Luke 3, verse 15, the people were in expectation of the Messiah, but he didn't meet their expectation. He did not meet and satisfy their desire for him. But he nonetheless was proved. Go over to the book of Romans. Romans is again another powerful book, and there's a statement here I want you to catch. In Romans 1, verse 4. In Romans 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection. Go back and that parenthetical statement, according to the Spirit of holiness, he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. When Peter stands before this gathering of Jews, Peter makes that the center of his message. He is making the claim of the resurrection to the very ones that just earlier were shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Why wasn't there opposition to Peter's claim? All they would have needed was the body, right? There's no body. No attempt whatsoever, according to the divine record, is made to refute Peter's claim of the resurrection. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus, being deity, and he was, came into this world and lived the perfect life, and he did, and he died a sacrificial death, and he did, and was placed in that new borrowed tomb, and he was, and he's there today, we have no salvation. Whew. That'll give you the chills to think about that, doesn't it? He could have lived and he could have died. He could have been buried and there's no salvation. A dead Savior cannot save. Christianity hinges on the resurrection. And you go with me over to the great resurrection chapter 15. And this chapter is so rich, you could study it every day from now to the end of your life and never exhaust the greatness of it. Let me make this point here. And it's pertinent to me, very pertinent to me. We cite a passage out of this concerning our young people, and it applies to us older ones too, about peer pressure. Evil companions, corrupt good morals. Watch the people you hang out with. Well, I had to learn that the hard way. Do you realize the context of that statement? Paul didn't randomly throw this advice out to them. He is talking to Christians whose the very heart and fundamental of their Christianity, their belief, is hinged on the resurrection, and they had let their friends convince them that there was no resurrection. And if friends have that much influence and power on us, we ought to take note. We need to take note. In verses 1 to 4, the heart of it is the death, the burial, the resurrection. According to the Scriptures, it's prophesied. In verses 5 to 8, he gives them this list of those who had witnessed the resurrection. And drop down to verse 12. In verse 12 beginning, he's going to use logic. Sometimes we get scared of the word logic because of the technical terms connected with it. Nothing to be afraid of. We use logic every day, or you wouldn't survive life if you didn't. He's going to use basic logic here. Notice with me, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Think about the logical statement. You're saying there's no such thing as a general resurrection, and if that is the case, what about the specific resurrection of Christ? If there's no general resurrection, then there cannot be a specific resurrection. Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain? They're false preachers. And your faith is also vain, empty, worthless. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about the sad condition, the sad conclusion. The gospel of Christ demands a resurrection. What proof do you have? You see, those of the world make light of Christianity, that we're just following these fables. Let me suggest to you today that there is more proof of the resurrection than anything else our Lord ever did or said. If there was no resurrection after nearly 2,000 years, don't you think that hoax, and it would have been a hoax if he had not raised, don't you think it would have been long exposed? The resurrection is the most concrete evidence. If God's going to do something, he's going to do it perfect, isn't he? When he brought forth his son out of that tomb, in every aspect, it was so ironclad that no one could tamper with the evidence to disprove that action. Let me show you something very interesting. If you will go back to Luke chapter 1, that opening verses of Luke, again, such a rich text. As Luke begins this, and I don't have time to read all of this, he's the only Gentile writer of our New Testament, and he's not an eyewitness, but he, being guided by the Holy Spirit, has gone to those who are witnesses and ministers of the Word, and he is writing to this one Theophilus an orderly account. And I want you to notice in verse 4 that thou, here's the reason that he's writing this account of the life of our Lord, that thou mightest know thee, underline it, note it, mark it, certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You know that word certainty there is only used two other times in the Bible. And that the second time it's used also in the book of Acts. And it's in chapter 5 when they arrested Peter and John. And you remember what happened. They escaped. And they reported back and said, "We found the doors securely shut." How'd they get out? We don't know. The doors were shut. The word securely there is the same word for certainty. You can put in the margin of your Bible there, ironclad. The case for Christianity is ironclad. Jesus is proved by the resurrection. I have certainty in following the Christ that He lived, He died, and that He came forth out of that tomb on that early Sunday morning. I know it as an absolute fact. And the Apostle Paul knew it. Because he was able to say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I know the certainty of it. If time permitted, we could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about these evidences. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is proof. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16 specifically, he promised the sending of the Holy Spirit. And when you begin the second chapter of Acts, it begins with the fulfillment of that. It's further proof of the deity of Christ and His resurrection. Now, Peter on this occasion, he's standing before this large gathering. He's got their attention. He has preached the death, the burial, the resurrection, the gospel, the good news of salvation to them. And here's the growing point. Drop down to verse number 36. Here's the conclusion. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," there you have it again, "that God hath made that same Jesus," which one? The one you crucified. "He hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, Lord," that means Master, "and Christ," the Messiah, our hope of salvation, our Savior. In verse 37, there were a small percentage. Boy, it'd be great to have 3,000 to preach to today, wouldn't it? It would be great to have 3,000 to respond. It would be great to have 30. It'd be great to have 3. But some 3,000 on that occasion, when they heard this, they were pricked. Means cut. I teach homiletics at school. Let me give you this nugget. One of the words for preach, that's translated preach in the New Testament, literally means to stab. I have a sharp two-edged sword here and I intend to stab. Got to use it carefully. Stab spiritually. To prick the heart, the conscience of man. And Peter, in preaching the gospel, he stabbed, and there were some that were pricked or cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Think about the response of that question in our time today. There are those that say there's nothing you can do. There are those that will tell you that all you need to do is just ask Jesus into your heart and say this prayer, which cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. The answer to that question is as important today as it was nearly 2,000 years ago. And maybe someone's asking that question today. What shall I do? Was Peter's answer to them on that occasion the right answer? If it was right then, why isn't it right today? Peter responded to this question by saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ," and here it is, "for the remission of sins," to have sins taken away. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. All stand in need of salvation. If you come to the point to understand in your life, if you're not a Christian, that you have the problem common with all of humanity of this of being stained with sin. Are you interested in alleviating that problem? It's a disease. It's a sickness, and there's a cure. Come to the great physician. We're going to sing this song. The song selection has been so superb today. So perfect in the messages of these songs. And now we're going to sing this question to ask ourselves. What will you do with Jesus? If you're not a Christian, He died. He allowed Himself to die for your salvation. If you're not a Christian, you're willing to come to Him. That you have faith in Him, that He is the Christ, the Savior of this world. And by that faith, to move you to obey Him as Lord. To repent of sins, turning away from them. To confess before others that He is the Christ. And that you're willing to be immersed into water where the blood is applied. The blood cleanses, not the water. And then, as Paul said, then, not before, but then you are raised to walk in newness of life. If you're not a Christian today, why not today? Now, how about the rest of us that have obeyed the gospel? We've come up out of this. We began that journey. I still need to ask myself that question. What am I going to do with Jesus? Have I set Him to the side as a passenger and told Him, you just go with me. I've got this. You just ride along. He doesn't belong in the passenger seat. He needs to be in the pilot's seat. Directing our lives through His holy word. And maybe because our enemy is so powerful, influential, he's convinced us to do something we ought not to do or not do something that we should. Either way, it's sin. And if we have sin in our lives, we have to ask, what are we going to do with Jesus? Put Him back in the pilot's seat. If you've got sin, God is such a loving God. So merciful. So forgiving. I love the words, He is faithful and just to forgive. We're willing to acknowledge it, ask His forgiveness, He will forgive us. If we have that courage, that willingness, if there's one subject, we're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, as together we stand and as we sing.